Chapter 15. As we do that, let me ask, did all the kids get one of the sheets for the children's sermon notes? Sam's got some extras, so if you'd like one of those, make eye contact with Sam and he'll bring them around. And kids, let me tell you what's on that sheet today. There are three boxes on the sheet, and as we listen to the Word of God and you listen to the sermon, there are three things I want you to draw a picture of. I want you to draw a picture of a sheep. I want you to draw a picture of a coin. I want you to draw a picture of a father and a son. And as you draw those pictures, I want you to listen to God's Word and then listen to me as I preach to see if you can hear those things in the Word of God today. So draw a picture of a sheep, a coin, and a father with his son. We're going to read together the whole of Luke 15. Before we do, let's ask God's blessing on our time. Our Father in heaven, we love your Word and we consider it our very life. We know it's no mere words on a page, but what we need to live. We pray that today you would use me to encourage your saints, that the word said would be true and according to your word, and that you would lift us all up to behold Jesus Christ in faith and be strengthened because of it. We pray in his name. Amen. Luke 15. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. The Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry, refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. May God add His blessing to the reading of the Word. There's an old saying that goes, familiarity breeds contempt. Familiarity breeds contempt. And it may be true enough that the more you get to know something, perhaps it makes you have contempt or have hatred toward that thing. I wonder if we could start a new phrase together, and that is that familiarity breeds indifference. That often you get to know something, and the closer you get to it, the closer you get to a person, the closer you get to a situation, the longer you're with them, the more you're tempted to become indifferent. Not necessarily hating them, but not loving them, not having the same interest that you once did. I have in my mind a person who lives next to the Grand Canyon, has always lived next to the Grand Canyon. They wake up every day and they see the same sight, and a sight over the course of years that once filled them with awe and with a sense of majesty. That same sight has become just their backyard. And it may be for people in the church. You've been in a church for a long time. You've been around the grace of God, maybe your whole life, and for that we praise God. It may be that the sight, the realization of the grace of God doesn't strike you the way it once did. That somehow you have lost some of the delight in the grace of God. Somehow you have lost a sense of what it is that God has done for you. The person at the Grand Canyon could tell you all the facts about the canyon. He could tell you how deep it is and how wide it is and how many different layers of rocks there are. The person in the church may be able to tell you all the right answers. But do we still have a sense of the majesty of the grace of God? My understanding of this passage then has led me to pray for you this week, that as we spend time right now together, that you would come away having been delighted in the grace of God. Delighted and maybe surprised at how immense and exuberant and extravagant and shameless the grace of God is for you. At the beginning of this passage in Luke 15, Jesus is accused by the Pharisees and the scribes. They were grumbling because He was with tax collectors and sinners. You remember from the story of Matthew that being a tax collector is one of the worst things you could do. A tax collector was a Jewish person who turned his back on his people to serve Rome and to make a bunch of money off of his countrymen. It was betrayal of the highest kind to be a tax collector back then. And sinners weren't just sinners. Of course, Pharisees and scribes were sinners. But these were the worst kinds of sinners. These were the adulterers and the prostitutes, the very worst kind. And Jesus spent time with them. And not only did He spend time with them, it says, they worried that He was eating with them. And you and I might not have the same sense of this that they did at this time. To eat with somebody in the ancient East was not just to share a meal, but it was to share part of your life together. To sit at somebody's table or to have them sit at your table was to include them in your life and be willing to identify with them to the community. So if you invite somebody in your house, you run the risk of having everybody in the community identify you with them. Let's say this Jesus, who says He's a prophet, He says He's a leader, He says He knows what He acts like He has authority, He's eating with sinners and tax collectors. What does He want us to think? And so in some ways, their accusation was understandable. They were worried about Him, if we give them the best possible motives. But Jesus answered them with three stories. First of all, the fact that Jesus uses three different stories to answer them reveals how serious He is about getting this message across. He gives them three different stories that show what their problem really is. We might at first assume that the problem the Pharisees and the scribes had was that they didn't like people. Or they didn't love as they should have loved, and indeed that is the case. But as Jesus tells these three stories, what we have to see is that their problem was not racism, it was not classism, it was not some sort of bias against a certain group of people. That wasn't their main problem. Their main problem was profoundly theological. It wasn't what they believed about men and women that was wrong. It was, but that wasn't the root problem. It was what they believed about God that was off. Their problem was profoundly theological. Specifically, they misunderstood God and His grace. And by misunderstanding God and His grace, it led them to a lack of love for sinners and to all sorts of other problems as well. And that's the same for us. If we misunderstand the grace of God, if we don't get it, really get it, we're not going to love people like we should. And we're going to have all sorts of other problems. Some of you have eyeglasses and many of you have contacts. Different points in time, your eyes change. And if you don't get new contacts, if you don't have your glasses just right, the way you look at the world is skewed. The lenses through which I see the world, if they're not right, everything's off. If we don't get God right, if we don't get His grace right, the way we treat people, the way we live is going to be off as well. And therefore, Jesus gives three parables, and He designs these parables with the one goal of astonishing people with the grace of God. Astonishing them with the grace of God. So He begins with two parables that are simple to understand. A parable about a sheep and a parable about a coin. And He says, basically, through these two parables, do you agree with what I'm saying here? Do you agree with this conclusion? That if there's a shepherd and he loses one of his 100 sheep, he is going to go look for that sheep. And everybody there would have said, yes, that is the case. The shepherd would go and look for that sheep. That makes sense. What we know about sheep is that when sheep get lost, they get confused, they get dazed, they often just wander around in a circle, and then eventually they just sit down. And if they're really lost, they won't get back up. Therefore, a shepherd has to go find them and pick them up and carry the sheep back to the fold. And so in this picture, of course, you and I are the sheep. Jesus, God Himself, is the shepherd. And to be identified with the shepherd means that God is a sweaty, lowly servant. In fact, to give this picture of a shepherd at all would have been insulting to the Pharisees. It would have been like calling the president or some CEO of a company a fast food worker. It would have been kind of insulting to them to think about this parable. But it is true. And they have to recognize the truth of it. When he finds that sheep, it's going to be a cause for rejoicing. You lose one of your sheep, you lose quite a bit of income. You lose even part of maybe what defines you. Then he tells another story, and it heightens in its intensity a little bit. Now we imagine a widower who's on a fixed income, and she has saved her money over the years, and she has 10 coins, and these coins each are about a month's wages. And this is the extent of her wealth, and she loses one. What would you do if you were in that situation? The same thing she did. Everything stops. It's at night, we know, because she lights a lamp. And she puts the lamp on the house and she sweeps the house. She does a drastic and a frantic spring cleaning to get this coin. She doesn't have it. She's out 10% of her whole wealth. And she's going to face a lot of problems. And so she finds it. And when she finds it, of course she calls her friends. She calls her friends and brings them together and has them delight with her. The stories end the same way, that the person who finds what was lost calls other people and invites them to delight and to joy and to rejoice together. And this is part of what it means to be a human made in the image of God, that when the lost is found, we rejoice, and our joy is too big to be contained within us. Think about a time when you have found something you lost, or when you gained something that you didn't think you would gain. You don't just sit at home and sit there with a happy smile on your face. You call somebody. We do this because we're human, because we're made in the image of God. We call people and we rejoice together. And the point is that this is how it is in heaven. Before we move on, I want to address verse 7. So look there if you would. Jesus says, "I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Let me be real clear what Jesus is talking about here. Is there anybody who doesn't need repentance? Well, according to all of Scripture, we know that's not the case. Everybody sins. Everybody needs repentance. So when Jesus says people who have no need of repentance, He's not talking about perfect people. He's talking about the scribes and the Pharisees and people who don't think that they need to repent. He's talking about not truly righteous, but self-righteous people. And that doesn't come from this passage, but it comes from the Bible as a whole, what Jesus tells us about righteousness and self-righteousness. The people who have no need of repentance are the people who believe they have no need of repentance, who are self-righteous and will be condemned in their self-righteousness. But the point of these two stories, then, getting back to the point, is that when the lost is found, it is natural and it is heavenly to call together a party and rejoice. That's what happens on earth because it's what happens in heaven. How often do we pray, "Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven"? And how significant is it now that Jesus Christ, who has been with the Father for eternity, is now revealing to us a little bit of what it is like in heaven? We don't have too many of these passages in Scripture where Jesus or somebody else says, "Here's what heaven is like, so that you can do it here on earth." Well, here's one of them. Jesus says, "This is what heaven is like. When the lost are found, everybody rejoices. The Father calls together everyone, and they throw a party because they are passionate about the lost." And so first, we need to answer that question. Do you agree with what Jesus is saying? Do these parables make sense? If so, then we can move on to seeing the passion of God's grace. There are two ways that I want to show you the passion of the grace of God in this passage. God is more passionate than you can imagine about saving lost souls. God is more passionate than you can imagine about saving lost souls. And we see that by simply the word "lost." That God would call somebody lost is significant. Think about it for a minute. The Pharisees and the scribes, what did they call them? They called them sinners. And so they were. But what does God call them? He calls them lost. Is that different? You see the different ways that God defines people? God doesn't say people aren't sinners, but they are lost sinners. And to say somebody is sinful is true, but to say they're lost reveals so much more. For somebody to be lost, there has to be a home. There has to be somewhere they belong. Somewhere from which they were lost. You can't be lost if you never had a home in the first place. And so God, when He looks at sinners, He calls them lost. And it's worth remembering God's vocabulary. The second way we see the passion of the grace of God is how these stories progress. In the first instance, just to be a little mathematical, because we have engineers here, Jesus gives us an illustration where 1% of the wealth is lost. Then in the second illustration, He gives us a story where 10% of the wealth is lost. As we go on to the story of the rebellious son, we see where half of everything this father values is lost. And as the stories increase in their intensity, what we are led to see is that God is more passionate than about one of a hundred sheep. He's more passionate than you would be about 10% of your wealth. And He's even more passionate than you would be about one of your children. God escalates these stories so that you would see His passion and His grace is greater than any of these. And not just that, they don't just increase mathematically, but they increase in value to the person. A sheep is a sheep. It's valuable to you economically, but you will have another one if the sheep do what they're supposed to be doing in the springtime. A coin, you might not get back if you're a widower. You have 10% of your wealth. That's pretty important to you. But a son, a grown son, you never get that back. That's totally irreplaceable. So these two stories escalate in two different ways, mathematically, but also by how much is valuable to the person's heart. And we are to see in that the heart of God for the lost. And so we move on now to considering the story we know well, the prodigal son, the rebellious son. The first thing we need to do is to know God's joy by understanding His hurt. We need to understand how it is that God has been offended and hurt. In this story, of course, all the parallels are clear to most of you the first time you hear to read it. The father is God Himself. The rebellious son is the sinner. In the ancient East, if a son were to come to his father before he died and to say to him, "Dad, I want my inheritance now." It's more than just being offensive. By saying that, he's saying to his father, "I don't trust you. I don't think you love me. I don't think you care for me. I don't think you're a good businessman, and that the money will be there when you die, so I want it now." That's what he's saying to his dad by asking for this money. He's saying, "I do not trust you, and you're not good to me." And then he takes this money after this offense, and he commits another offense by moving away. And by moving away and taking his money and spending all that money on video games and whatever else young men do with money, he's not just turning his back on his father, but now he's turning his back on the whole community. By moving away, by going somewhere else outside the Jewish community, he was turning his back on that whole community, no longer even allowed to consider himself a Jew according to most. Jesus designs this story to shock those who hear it for the first time, and we need to realize what this son is really doing. Because without it, we're not going to realize what we have done to God. The offense of the son toward the father is only matched by your offense against God. You need to know what you've done to God. You need to have a sense of it. You need to know what it is to look at God and say, I don't believe you're good. I don't trust you. I want all your gifts and I don't want you with them. And have we not done that? Is that not the heart of unbelief? The Bible has a lot of different ways to talk about sin, a lot of different pictures. Here you see a son rebelling. One of the most pictures used most often is the picture of a wife committing adultery against her husband. God says again and again in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Hosea, where it's played out in real life. You, to me, are a wife who has been cheating with somebody else. And so it is between you and God. What you have done to God in your unbelief and in your sin is we cannot get to the heart of this enough, to know our sin, to know how bad it is. And Jesus paints this picture to help us know that. And the son comes to realize it. Look at verse 18. After things get bad enough, the famine comes and he has no wealth any longer. He's feeding pigs, which is an extra insult to Jews. He then realizes, even in his father's house, the servants have more than enough bread, but here I'm dying. And so he says, he develops this plan. He says, I'm going to go back to my father and I'm going to say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. The fact is, he's right. He is not worthy to be called his son at all. And so he decides to save his life, he's going to go back and beg to be put on the servant staff and to live in the barracks with the servants. At least that way he's going to be able to live. And if you are going to delight in the grace of God, you have to lose your sense of entitlement to his love. Perhaps because we're Americans, perhaps because we are simply human, we have a sense of rights. We have a sense of being entitled to things. There are things I deserve because I am X, Y, and Z. You have to give these to me. But when God is in the picture, you have no inalienable rights except to the wrath and the justice of God. You can demand nothing from God other than punishment. We have no right to anything else. And if we are going to delight in His grace, we have to get rid of our sense of entitlement and realize that we have no right to demand anything from God anymore. And so God goes on, Jesus goes on in the story. And by looking further, we see that we can understand the grace of God by understanding His heart. See what Jesus is doing in these stories. He's not just comparing you to a rebellious son, but he's comparing God himself first to a shepherd, which is insulting to say the least. Then he compares God to a frantic old woman looking for a coin. And now he's comparing God to this father, this shameless father. And here's the most astonishing part of this story. The son comes back from his rebellious travels. He's lost all his money. He's wasted it. And we don't even know on what, really. And when the father sees him coming from the other end of town, he gets up and he feels compassion in his heart and he runs. Now, that may seem just totally understandable to us. But in the ancient East, to have a wise man, the leader of a household, running would have been embarrassing. It would have been shameful. As a man, you never run. You don't run in the ancient East unless you're in battle. Well, to run would be embarrassing. So you picture now not just a man who loves his son, but you picture an older, he's probably He's probably not a skinny man because the leader of a house would have all the food he wanted. So this is probably a larger man. You picture him hiking up his drawers, getting his robe all tied up, and he's got kind of his white legs, and he's running, and he's sweating, and he does not look, it's not a nice picture. It's embarrassing. And he comes, and what he should have done is sent the son away. What he should have done is said, no, you're not welcome here. And what he does instead is he weeps, and he laughs, and he throws himself on his son's neck in the sight of everyone else. The city is watching. The city knows what this son has done. The city hates him. Nobody there loves this son. This is the rebellious one. We don't even talk about it because we're ashamed of him. And all of a sudden, here's the father, one of the leaders in the city, running back to him and throwing himself on his neck. The only person in this story who's not ashamed at this point is the father. Everybody else is hiding their head, can't believe what's going on. We all believe, we all understand that the son himself was humiliated by having to feed the pigs. But the humiliation of the son is nothing next to the humiliation of the father. Our catechism talks about the humiliation of Christ, what Christ had to suffer to become our Savior. But have you considered the humiliation of God himself? That what he has done to welcome you back is shameful in the eyes of everyone else. This is the grace of God to you. That you have no right to his love. You have no demand on his time. There's nothing you can say to God. There's nothing you can claim. In fact, the only thing you can come to God with is a plea for mercy. And when lost sinners come back to God, he doesn't do maybe what he should do and toss them out. He doesn't punish them, make them wait in purgatory. He doesn't make them pay for their sins. He throws his arms around them. He says, welcome home. Let me throw a feast. What should God have done for you? What did he do? It's embarrassing. It's shameful. That's the grace of God. There are three responses I'd like to suggest to this passage. The first response is that we together determine that we will not be like the older son. The father comes back and he throws a party. And the older son comes in from the fields and he says, what is this? And the answer is given. And his heart turns hard all of a sudden. His stomach clenches. He says, how dare this happen? He goes to his father. He won't even go inside. He won't even join the party. His father has to come out and plead with him. Come in and rejoice with me. And he says, no. And you see there in the Bible that he won't even call his brother, brother. He says to his father, your son. We do that as a husband and wife when we're kidding. Your child is acting up again. But he's serious. Your son. He's not my brother anymore. He's only your son. Here's what I have done, he says. I have slaved in the field for years and years. I've done everything you've asked me to do, and you never throw me this kind of party. Then that's it right there. That's the clue to what the son thought about his father. The older son treated his father like a master and not like a father. He did everything the father wanted him to do, and therefore he thought he deserved everything the father had to give. And so it is with so many in the church who treat God like a master and not like a father. He said, I've checked all the T's, I've dotted all the I's, I've done what you wanted me to do. How dare you let him back in? This, of course, is the Pharisees. This is who Jesus is talking about. They said the same thing. We've done everything God wants us to do. We're the righteous ones here. How dare you, Jesus, love these people? When we're the ones you should be dealing with, you should be coming to our house and inviting us to your house. How dare you spend time with them? This son did not treat his father like a father, but treated him as a master. Let me be clear, God is your master. He's your king. But he tells you that he is a father on purpose so that you will treat him as a father. You don't obey your father's kids. You don't obey your fathers in order to be right with them. You are right with your dads. You can't be unright with them. You obey them because you love them. And let me be clear, if you obey God as a master, you will have no joy in the Christian life. If you obey God because you have to, because you're trying to earn something, you'll be robbed of all the delight that God has for you in obeying Him. So what we must do is determine not to be like the older son and these Pharisees and scribes. God is my Father. He is your Father. Treat Him like a father. Second thing we must do is to delight in the extravagant and the fatherly grace of God. You must realize the depth of your rebellion. You must come to grips with what you've done and what it deserves. You must think then about everything God has done for you. Think about what you deserve. And instead, God has countered with all of His love. When He should have gone to battle, He put down His weapons and He gave His Son. You need to think about what God has done for you. You need to consider that He gave His Son. You, according to Romans 5:8, when you were dead in your sins, when you hated God, before you ever had an inkling in your heart of loving God, He loved you. And He sent His Son. He killed His own Son for you. He's welcomed you home. And your call today is not to obey Him, but to delight in Him. To be joyful. We're so busy talking about the things a Christian has to do that we stop talking about what it means to delight in grace. To have a Sabbath today. To rest in the grace of God. Finally, we need to think about people the way God does. Do you realize the love of God? Delight in His grace. You realize what heaven is like. When heaven looks at people, what do they see? That's what you need to look at people and see. That was the problem with the Pharisees and the scribes. That was how it started, was that they didn't look at people the right way. And this is in one way the whole point. You need to think about people the way God does. So if you get God right, then you can get people right. When you see God looking at people and calling them lost, that's what we call them. Yes, they're sinners, but they are lost sinners. When you meet somebody this week, people you love who aren't Christians, you must know in your heart that these people are lost. They are not home. They are not where they're meant to be. They're not with their Father. They are lost. And so, unlike the Pharisees and the scribes, we must rejoice in every evidence of the grace of God. I've never been in a church where people have been mad that somebody has become a Christian. I've never seen that. But I've seen people be bitter at other evidences of God's grace. God lifts up a person. God exalts a person to a different status. God gives success to a person. And then we begin to feel bitter. Father, why aren't you giving me the same blessings? We need to learn to rejoice in every evidence of the grace of God, especially when it's undeserved. Here's the problem with a small church, is you all know each other. And you know the sins. You know how much each other doesn't deserve any grace from God. And yet every week you come back and some of you keep getting blessed and the rest of us don't know why. And we need to rejoice in that because it's God's grace to the undeserving. I've never seen the Grand Canyon. Some of you have told me about it. Imagine what it must be like to go to the Grand Canyon as a child, seeing it for the first time. And I wonder if you could ask God today to make you as a child once more. To remember the grace of God. To melt your heart again. To stop thinking in theological terms. And rejoice in grace. To stop having all the right answers for a minute. And rejoice in grace. I think this is what so many of you need. Is to be washed in grace. Is to be renewed in your image. And to be renewed in your mind. To come once again face to face with the grace of God. That's why Jesus told us stories. To delight you. To make you happy. I've told you three responses that we can have to this passage. But in the end, I don't want you to do anything. I don't have any application for this. I want you to be still in the delight in God. Let's stand and pray together. we do delight in your grace. We recognize even as we read, Lord, as we read the story that makes so much sense to our hearts, that we know so very little of that grace. We've experienced, Lord, we've experienced it, and it has delighted us. But Lord, we fall from that delight. We get busy. Things crowd out the joy in our hearts. I pray, Lord, that you'd restore that to us. That we would delight in your grace like we did when we were first aware of it. That we would be amazed by it. That we would see how shameless and extravagant you are toward us. Lord, we praise you for these things from the depth of our hearts. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to Psalm 23b. If you know a little bit about sheep, it's not all that nice to be compared to one. Sheep aren't smart. They're a little smelly. You need a whole bunch of care. So it might be a little humiliating to think about being a sheep. But think about God calling himself a shepherd. Which is more humiliating? Which is more extravagant? If you have a prayer request, pass that in. David will pick that up. Let's sing Psalm 23b.
Not